Would you pray with me? Father God, it is truly in Christ we stand this morning. Father, we have no other means by which we can be in your presence. So we come and we adore you, our great and holy God, who became man so that we could have this moment, so that we could worship you, Father. We adore you for your goodness seen in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit that is working even now in our hearts, who are stirring our affections towards you and reminding us that our other affections are so less worthy. But you are worthy of all of our attention this morning. Father, we truly believe. We don't just sing it, but we truly believe that you have reconciled us this morning through the work of your Son, Jesus. That his actions alone and his teaching are of greater value. We want to hear his words this morning. As we gather, we want to understand and we want to derive our knowing of you through your Son this morning. He is of greater importance. And all of our thinking, all of our worship, all of our praying should find its way back to you through the work of Christ. We so long to hear from you this morning. And we want to celebrate your goodness and be overwhelmed with that joy this morning. But we acknowledge we are not the only body of believers that are gathered around your word this morning. We pray for Grace Church. Would you give Pastor Ben and the other elders their wisdom as they search for a new lead pastor? May they, in the meantime, may they continue to serve you well and reach their surrounding community with the gospel. Encourage them this morning as they gather together in worship around your great and holy name just a few miles north of us this morning. May you be with them. Father, we also ask that you would open our hearts to hear from your word. Open our hearts to be obedient to your truth. May you encourage us. May you convict us. May you do a work that only you can do. And may we walk out celebrating who you are. So, Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, good to see you this morning. We are going to continue our series in the book of Mark. Mark's account of Jesus. And so far, we've covered a lot of ground. We've been in it quite a few weeks, and we're in chapter 2. So we have been slowly working our way through as Mark has introduced us to our Savior, Jesus. And I hope that as we have been doing that, that you have found Jesus to be more overwhelming. That your affections for Jesus have grown, and perhaps your ideal of following Jesus has been challenged a little bit. But this morning, we're going to pick up in the story in chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and following down to verse 22. Now, you can follow along as I read, but verse 18 begins this way. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst, and the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin." I know this land is very relevant on your world because I'm sure you're putting new wine into old wineskin. Or you're sewing patches, perhaps, maybe. But have you ever had your kids take previously learned information into a new situation that doesn't quite work? For instance, when they begin school, They start to learn the English language. They become familiar with different rules that are related to grammar, and they quickly apply that knowledge in everyday speech. But as we all have learned, and we've all experienced, not everything fits nicely into every rule learned, right? Well, here's an example. Making something plural seems easy enough. Just add an S to it at the end of the word. That seems fairly easy. This is until you get to words such as mouse, goose, or deer. They don't follow the traditional rules, and soon enough your kid does what? They start to say mouses, which is totally relevant, makes sense to me, or gooses, or deers, or for our context, they'll say cactuses instead of cacti, which that's a really weird one. The rule wasn't really meant to apply to everything. It was more meant to get us started into understanding language, right? It helps us begin to become efficient, and then we begin to effectively communicate and have conversations, but then we get introduced to new information. Well, this causes a lot of frustration along the way, but it makes us better communicators, right? I mean, this is a similar frustration, but on a much greater scale that's really being developed here in our text. You see, more opposition is unpacked that we saw started back several verses when Mark tells us the story of Jesus extending forgiveness. Well, this radically floored the religious leaders. This was something that didn't fit into their peg, right? This peg didn't fit to what they knew about God and how forgiveness happened. The religious leaders, they're not quite sure how to take this man, Jesus. He is so different. His teachings are like nothing they ever heard, and his actions are bizarre. They just don't quite fit. It's really counterculture. This behavior has floored them. And it's different than what they have expected up to this point. It's very different than what their experiences have been up to this point in their pursuit of God. The old rules, the old way of thinking don't seem to fit when you look at this man, Jesus, and it's frustrating. They don't know how to make sense of what he is doing and how he is talking and how he is acting. Jesus is radical, to say the least. He's turning everything on its head. And in doing so, he's showing what was really intended, what was really meant to happen as they knew from the Old Testament up to this point. It serves as a bit of a warning to break free from their self-reliance, to break free from what they thought to be true. And ultimately, the challenge and the warning is to trust Jesus's theology, to trust this man, this God-man named Jesus. Trust him. Trust the way that he thinks. Trust the way that he is acting. Trust his practices. Well, this is a warning and a call to the people there in front of Jesus to say, break away from self-reliance and trust me. Trust me. Trust the way that I think. So what we have in this text, we have an action that has occurred. We have something that was everyday life. What was that? Well, John's disciples, who we know about John in chapter 1, he preached the gospel, he called people to repentance and said, a mightier one than me is coming. He was pointing towards Jesus. Well, along the way, he developed followers. And not only him, but there were a group of Pharisees, and they were fasting. This is the action. This is the thing that they are doing. Well, what is fasting? What is that? We've heard that term before, but what did it mean to them? Why is this such a big deal? Well, fasting really at its root level is denying something, right? Going without something, oftentimes it might have been food or drink, for a period of time. Now, in the Old Testament, there were certain annual fasts, such as the Day of Atonement, and others that were instituted after the exile that marked kind of disasters in Jewish history. But in addition to these particular fasts, there were other ones that happened on occasional reasons, right? So it's good for us to kind of see what was their backdrop. Well, when we look at the Old Testament, there were some fasts that were prescribed that you must do this on this day for certain reasons. But oftentimes there were other occasional fasts, such as they could have been individual, could have been corporate fasts. Sometimes fasting, they gave expression to grief. It was a way to mourn. It also was a way to have penance for things that they have done wrong. It was a way by which men sought or might humble themselves before God. I'm going to go without to put myself before God. Sometimes it may have been thought as a self-inflicted punishment for whatever the reason might be. Fasting was often directed towards securing guidance and help from God. We see that in the Old Testament. People fast when they're longing for an answer to express their desire. But here's a problem. Some came to think that fasting would automatically gain man a hearing from God. So let me leverage the activity to move God. Let me leverage the moment and he has to listen to me. Well, we see the prophets pick that up and they declare that that wasn't right conduct in fasting, and that was in vain. So there's an Old Testament backdrop. Fasting was used for many, many things. Now, let's go to the New Testament. As far as the general Jewish practice, which would have been their world, is concerned, well, they still practice the Day of Atonement. This is really the only annual fast referred to in the New Testament, in Acts, if you care to find that. That was the one moment where they were instructed to fast. But some really strict Pharisees, they fasted every Monday and Thursday. Well, we know from Luke tells us that they fasted twice a day. There's other extra biblical writings that give us that it was Monday and Thursday. Real strict and very pious individuals that say, hey, we're going to regularly fast. We'll do it Monday and Thursday. The only recorded fasting of Jesus, which is interesting, is the wilderness. While he was being tempted, Jesus fasted. Jesus even assumes that this passage tells us that people will also fast. He assumes that we will. In Acts, we see fasting accompanied by the choosing and the sending off of missionaries to mark that moment. We see it when they choose elders to lead the church. Paul refers to his own fasting as well. God's people fasted. Regular part of life. It was something that they did. It was a practice that had all of these things underneath it. So they fasted for various reasons. And John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees kept a very strict fast. They'd done it twice a week. Now, John's disciples, perhaps they're fasting to hasten the coming of redemption because they had a great leader in John who preached a faithful gospel, who pointed towards Jesus. And maybe as John passed, they kept fasting to bring about redemption that they so longed for. But fasting has with it a sorrowfulness and a longing, if we were to summarize it. But why the big deal? I mean, what's the problem here? What's the beef, right? Well, from all the information I just gave you, that we just went through, one can kind of begin to see the importance of fasting in the life of God's people, right? It was a way to deny oneself in order to focus on God. That's a helpful practice, right? Deny myself in a way that I can put my eyes on God. It was a way to communicate urgency. Nothing wrong with that. I'm serious about what I need, so therefore I will fast and focus on prayer. Communicated sorrowfulness. But the practice had been moved well beyond its intent. It was viewed as something that could deal with sin. It was viewed as something that could earn God's favor. And so these real pious men used it to separate themselves from others. Well, we fast twice a week. Look at us. And other various deviations from what the intent of fasting was. So when these perceived true followers of God, when they see the followers of Jesus, who we know has been making it clear that he's the God-man, And they see the individuals that follow Jesus that are a representation of what he's teaching and what he is doing, and they don't fast? Well, inevitably, the question comes. It leads to a concern, and they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, your followers are not fasting, therefore they must have learned that from you. What's the deal? You have come and said that you're the God-man, and the followers of this God-man aren't fasting, but we are. Are they not spiritual? Do they not care about the practices that earn a hearing from God? What's the deal? There's such an incongruency between what they have understood up to this point as what is spiritual, what is right, and how to live out our faith. There's such a difference between that and what the God-man who is in front of them is actually doing. It causes them to say, his teaching doesn't fit into this peg. It doesn't, or the peg doesn't fit into this particular hole of how I've thought about me pursuing God. It doesn't work. So the tension builds. The tension continues. Jesus keeps rocking their understanding and saying it's different. It continues to build. As Jesus is fulfilling all that they have been waiting for, but he's reconstructing their thinking. He's almost, maybe this is an early Reformation. Maybe this is a moment where he's saying things are quite different at this point. Let me give you the true sense of what you have been doing. And he radically rearranges, reconstructed, and in one sense replaces their thinking. And he confronts their wrong pursuits. He's exposing their hypocrisy that perhaps they didn't even know. They had many actions that seemed spiritual, yet they had no effect on their heart, no effect on their sin. They were using the action of fasting to set themselves apart from other less spiritual people. So Jesus makes it plain with kind of a parable-like answer. Jesus is so crafty and creative in how he deals with them. Let me read it to you again, verses 19 through 21. Here's how Jesus answers them. Not a straight yes or no. This is beautiful. Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? They're probably like, huh? It's a simple yes or no here. You're like, no. Let me take you on a journey here. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But don't worry, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. There's analogy one. Number two, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. Analogy number three, that's much like number two. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and the skin is destroyed. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus makes plain, maybe don't think so plain, but through these analogies, he makes plain of what he's doing. So we have this wedding feast. Perhaps you've attended a wedding. They're quite celebratory, right? No one seems to be sorrowful. Well, hopefully no one's real sorrowful about that moment. But most seem to be extremely joyous. The bridegroom is here. The moment has come. It is happening. This is a joyous day. The emphasis is being on the new reality that God is here. So he takes this analogy of the wedding and says, you need to understand the bridegroom is here. And people don't fast when the bridegroom's here. The kingdom, to borrow the language from Jesus, is here right now in front of you. See, the guests at the wedding are enamored with the bridegroom. And they have no sorrowfulness, but what do? They celebrate. They celebrate. They're enamored with what is happening. And Jesus is saying, what you have with you, what I am doing, it requires no fasting, but celebration. This is not a sorrowful moment, but God is here. All is coming to fruition through what I'm enduring, and you don't see it, but God is here. You're missing it. God is in front of you. Fasting will return when Jesus is taken away, a veiled reference to what we know. Like Jesus will be taken away, and fasting will come back, and sorrowfulness and longing will happen, but it'll be a bit different. Jesus is making clear that right now, my disciples are celebrating because God has come, and his promises are being fulfilled. There's not time to fast. So in one sense, with the first analogy, he's making it clear God is here. No need to be sorrowful. He's here. And then we have this other two analogies that are very similar, but we have new cloth on old garments. Probably not a big practice for you these days, but taking an unshrunk piece of cloth, putting it onto an old shirt, won't work. It just simply will not work. The cloth, the new cloth, when it is washed, and I did say washed because I'm from Tennessee, when it is washed for the first time, it shrinks, right? It's unshrunk. It hasn't went through a process to shrink itself. So when it's on the cloth, it gets washed for the first time, it shrinks and tears away from the old fabric. In a day where they did not have the luxury of multiple pieces of clothing, well, this would have made a lot of sense to them. This particular repair was important. And they understood the importance of it because some had probably made the mistake and now they're out of shirt. Now they're without a garment that they desperately need to clothe themselves. It's an important repair. They didn't have the luxury of go getting whatever they want. It made it worse. This analogy would have been understood, and it's very similar to the second, right? New wine and old wineskins. I don't know if you're familiar with the practice. Well, when new wine needed to be fermented, it went through the aging process, usually in wineskins. That's where they put it, which wouldn't be a problem with the new wineskins, right? Because the leather, well, it was new, and it was still able to stretch as the fermentation process caused it to expand. So it didn't bother a new wineskin. The leather was still palatable. It still could move. It could stretch. But once the wineskin got old, it hardened. Became a hard piece of leather, and it was unable to expand any further. So if you filled it to the brim with new wine that needed to expand, well, obviously, it wouldn't work. You would fill it up, the wine would expand, the old wineskin would burst because it couldn't withstand what it needed to do. And therefore, what did it do? The text makes it very plain. It ruins the wine, and not only does it ruin the wine, but it also ruins the wineskin. Both were destroyed. So there's our analogy. So the next question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? So those analogies make sense. You can't fit the new into the old. It doesn't work all the time. So Jesus, in essence, is saying the new teaching, the new reality that I'm bringing to you cannot be put into old thinking. If we could think of new wineskins, new cloth as new teaching, as Jesus, as the new reality that things are changing and things are different, and take the old wineskin and old cloth as the old way of thinking, as the old way of believing of how it was going to work out, well, those two things are clashing here. This new teaching, this new reality, it can't be put into that old thinking. That peg just doesn't work. Their perception of how God worked and what their role was in pleasing God, it needed to change. It needed to be different. And if they did not, well, notice the destructive nature of these two analogies. It won't work. And in the end, it will destroy you. In the end, through your striving, you will burst. The hole will get bigger. And it will hurt more. There's a new reality. There is a new teaching. So the principle is this. New wine, new wineskin. I mean, that's the summary statement. At the very end of 22, he makes it so plain. New wine is for fresh wineskin. Jesus is taking the parable and he's making it applicable beyond advice to winemakers. Okay, he's not just saying this is the proper way to make wine. He's applying it, saying what you're doing is you're trying to shove new wine into old wineskins, and it's not going to work. But you got to understand, there's some continuity here with what they're thinking, but there's also some discontinuity. We want to discredit what they're doing. We don't want to discredit what all the Old Testament has been pointing to, but what we want to see is that Jesus is the fulfillment, and he's the focus. Fasting still remains. It should be practiced, but it only shares a hint of what its former self looked like. It is done in the reality that Jesus has come. The bridegroom is here. He has walked. He has done a great work. Jesus changes our practices. He changes our thinking, and we can't shove him into our own selfish thinking. See, the practices that they have been doing all this time, well, they have no value outside of this God-man, outside of this new wine, this new cloth that was refreshing. Yes, there's a continuity to the old, but there's a discontinuity in that Jesus is better than those practices. Those practices did not satisfy the whole need of man. They were small attempts to put the self under control. In essence, to put sin to death. A small attempt. They're in essence, they put the focus on God. And it should lead towards his means by which we deal with ourselves. His means by which we deal with our sins. His means by which we are made right with God. His means by which he fulfills his promises. Old practices must be put away. And in this moment, Jesus accepted on his own terms. This is fascinating to me. Yeah, the continuity is, yeah, sin needs to be dealt with. Our rebellion, our inability to come to God, it needs to be dealt with. But the discontinuity is that it can only be dealt with fully in Jesus. And Jesus is reconstructing not only by what he's saying, but what he's doing. And that's the rub, and that's the tension. They're coming to realize that they cannot in no way earn God's favor. In light of just last week, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door, the church there. It's amazing. He was calling the church back to what Jesus is indicating here. That remission of sin is not given to those who merely do things. You gotta hear that clearly. That remission of sin is not given to those who merely just simply do things, but through the precious work of Jesus, the God-man. Know that the 62nd thesis, it says this: the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the gospel. That's the treasure that we hold dear, that we cling to in the darkest of night. It is our light to guide our way. It infuses joy into our practices, into our disciplines. It breathes life into our souls. It is the message of the church. And if we alter it, we destroy the hearers of it. And Jesus is reconstructing. Jesus is laying groundwork. So when he goes to the cross, that's really going to blow them away. That they would see it and say, this is our new wine. Brothers and sisters, new wine requires new wineskins. New wine requires new wineskins. So let me make an attempt here for a moment just to give some points perhaps of application, because we're kind of hearing that principle that kind of makes sense to me. But where do we find this in our everyday world? And I got to be honest, as I walked through this week, I kept asking, Lord, where are we shoving new wine into old wineskins and we're going to be destroyed? Where are those moments? How do we come to grips with where we're practicing the things that they're practicing? Well, perhaps you've been trying to place Jesus into your way of thinking, trying to place Jesus into your worldview based upon previous experiences. Maybe you're trying to make Jesus fit into the old wineskin and you're finding that it doesn't work. And it's a bit frustrating because Jesus doesn't work like you think he should work. And like a young child who gets mad when things aren't going their way, we stop and pout and run off. And Jesus might be saying, new wine requires new wineskins. Perhaps you're the problem. Perhaps your old wineskin can't encompass the beauty of who Jesus is. See, Jesus requires a throwing away of the old and taking him on his own terms, primarily one of the major reasons we decided, let's look at Mark. Let's rub elbows with Jesus and let's ask him to say, reveal to me where are the old wineskins? Where are the ways that I'm trying to place you into my thinking? See, we have to take him as the fulfillment of all God's promises. We have to take him as our substitutionary death for our sins. Work all you will, but the old wineskins are wore out. Some of you are spinning in circles, trying to shove Jesus into old wineskins, and it keeps bursting, and it's getting more frustrating, and it's getting more painful. Work all you will, but the old wineskin is wore out. Throw it away. Pick up Jesus. See, Jesus cannot fit into the thinking that we are responsible in some small way for our own salvation. Jesus cannot fit into that limited thinking that we are in some small way, we're responsible for our salvation. It is a work of God through the work of Jesus applied by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God. To take the gospel and make it man-centered is to destroy the whole entire gospel. Notice at the end that not only is the wine destroyed, but the wineskin's destroyed. The gospel's destroyed, and the individual is destroyed. The moment we make the gospel man-centered, we have destroyed the gospel. We got to take Jesus on his own terms. And oftentimes there's a pervasive thought to think that I'm responsible in some way, that I could earn God's favor, that I could do enough, and he'll love me. How much do you have to do to be indebted to Almighty God? How do you pay that off? Well, Jesus paid it in full. That's the new fresh wine that you should drink of daily. Putting away your old wineskin. The fresh wine of Jesus' blood cannot fit into old leather. The fresh wine of Jesus' blood cannot fit in the old leather of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do this. He can't fit into that. But surrendering our entire self to him is the new wine we need to drink. Surrendering our entire self to him, that's the new wine that we drink. Perhaps another application, we were just discussing it this morning at the 9 o'clock hour, is the pervasive thought of autonomy. Right? I'm messing with me. I do whatever I want. There's a pervasive mindset that believers can follow Jesus all by themselves. I can just do it all by myself. I don't need anybody else. I don't need other brothers and sisters to come around me and love on me and pray for me. Oh, I don't need that. I can do it all by myself. That is an old wineskin that can't fit what Jesus has for you. We think we can do it on our own terms, on our own time. I don't need to belong to a local body of believers. I don't need that mess. If I'm going to climb the ladder of spiritual maturity, I'll do it myself. One rung at a time. I got this. I got this. Right? It's pervasive. You know, it's a growing consensus among many that we don't need the local gathering of believers. And this is so funny to me. Just this week, I overheard a conversation between a really sweet older lady talking with an older gentleman. I was sitting in Chick-fil-A before I was headed on to something else, and I'm sitting there by myself, and she was up in the front, and sweet, sweet lady. She was giving this older gentleman quite the talking. I mean, she was giving him what for. And you know what she was giving him quite the talking about? Being in church on Sunday. I wanted to stand up and say, amen. I mean, she was just talking to us. I mean, you could tell they were really close friends, but she was just, where were you? You need to be there. You need to go. You need to go. She's asking other people that are with her, tell him he needs to go. It's like, this is great. She's just giving him what for, quite the conversation. But you know what? He was batting away all her concern. He was finding ways to say, no. This old wineskin, Get that new wine out of here. He was batting it away with stuff like, I don't need them. Matter of fact, he would say, they're not very friendly anyway. I'm like, are you friendly by staying at home? It's a pervasive mindset to think that this Christianity thing is a Lone Ranger thing. It's not a Lone Ranger thing. We can't come to Christ, surrender all that we are, and hold on to that old wineskin, brothers and sisters. We can't. Because Jesus won't fit into that. And you'll become increasingly frustrated and spiritual maturity will never happen. Perhaps another thing is I'm basically good. Why do I need Jesus? I'm a good person. I'm friendly. I'm kind. Nice to my wife. Provide for my kids. Got a roof over my head. What else do I need? Self-sufficient. People with this old wineskin, they have a hard time seeing Jesus as relevant to their life. I think it's working out pretty good for me. See, Jesus doesn't fit into that way of thinking, so therefore he's irrelevant. They become so hardened to their own sin that they're unable to see their need for a Savior. Their wineskin has gotten so hardened that they can't even pour a new drop of fresh wine in it. Their sin is so hardened, their reality, that they think, I don't need him. I think we could go on and on. Perhaps the pervasive mindset of make a name for myself. There's so many ways that as we come to Christ, we still carry old wineskins, don't we? We're trying to sew him on to an old garment, and it doesn't work. And I have been praying, and I am trusting that as we're unpacking this, that the Spirit, who is better at application than I am, is applying this text to your life. I hope right this moment you're thinking about ways like, yep, okay, that's me. Because I don't want it to burst and the gospel and you be destroyed. You know, following Jesus means that we enjoy practices, disciplines, because they lead us towards Jesus. So doing things for God find their greatest fulfillment in Christ alone. Doing things for God find their fulfillment in Christ alone. They're simply means by which we right our focus. They're means by which we turn the ship and say, I'm headed in the wrong direction and I want to focus on him. They're a way that we grow dependent on the work of Christ in our life. Doing things for God must lead us towards Christ, not self-righteousness. Fasting on this side of Jesus is a longing for his return. It's an expression of deep devotion to Jesus. You can use it for that. It's a way to remind our mortal selves that Jesus is far better than the things of this world. You would do very well to incorporate into your daily lives practices, disciplines that mortify, subdue the flesh by one thing, putting our attention on Jesus. That's why we practice and we have spiritual disciplines. Let's never lose sight of it. Jesus assumes that we would fast because he has indeed been taken away and we long for his return. Jesus is greater than our actions. Therefore, our actions serve in a very important purpose by focusing our dependence on Him. New wine requires new wineskins. Brothers and sisters, I wonder where you're pulling old thinking and you're trying to cram Jesus in there and you're finding that frustrated. I hope that you will let those go and see Jesus. For some, perhaps, you don't know this Jesus. I wonder how you've been trying to rectify your life. Would you consider this morning Jesus? Would you consider that that new wine is His shed blood, His broken body for you? Feel free to find me afterwards. My information is up on the screen. Feel free to contact me if you like, if you have further questions. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you have been encouraged. Let's pray. Father God, You are a good and holy and gracious God. And my fear is that a text like this could perhaps lose its effect on us. Because maybe we hear analogies that we don't see every day, but yet they make a lot of sense. So Lord, I am super dependent in this moment for Your Spirit to work in our hearts, for Your Spirit to tug, to push, to create tension in our thinking so that we could let go of the old garments, let go of the old wineskins and come to You fresh and new. May You stretch us and challenge us, and may we be true followers of You. Father, among us, if some don't know You, that perhaps today that You would lead them towards having a conversation with somebody. But Father, we love You and we thank You for today. See You now, we pray. Amen.